Well, good morning again, and hope you'll pray for us this morning during the time that we try to stand before you and try to look into some things from God's Word. As you know, we have been looking at some things from the book of Mark for quite some time. Again, the theme of where this started at was the importance of doctrine. And then we somehow went over, I guess I shouldn't say somehow, but from there said, okay, well, we need to know more about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so with that began to notice how also that many people had mentioned, and especially throughout the book of Mark, and we noted this several other times, but in the book of Mark it seems more than even in other places in the other books of the New Testament, where it talks about the fact that the people were astonished at his doctrine, and they were, and it was over and over and over again that the people of the day were astonished at his teachings, his words, his healing, and we, you know, you begin to realize that the word doctrine, of course, means teaching and learning, and so you begin to realize that, you know, one of the things that I think that these scriptures are should teach us is that all doctrine, all teaching is not by what we say, because many times they were amazed at his doctrine and he was out healing people. And so he was teaching them something about going and working and doing and healing and taking care of people. There's a teaching in what we do as well as what we say. And so Jesus was always teaching. And I think we probably are too. We just don't always like to think about the fact that we're teaching, you know, young parents. You'll be teaching your children something all the time about what you believe, whether it's in obedience or in disobedience or in right or in wrong. You're teaching them what they're learning. So I think the admonition is always there for us that we're teaching people something about us all the time in what we do and what we say. So we turned this morning. Last week we talked about some things that if we finished out in the 12th chapter of the book of Mark, where Jesus was talking to them about, and I'll just try to turn back over there for just a minute, I guess, to take a look at them. One, he had taught them that the first and great commandment, the young man came to him and wanted to know what was the first and greatest commandment. And he says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And he said that the second is likened to the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And as he began to respond to that, he says, you know, in verse 32 of Mark 12, he says, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all thy soul, all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. To which Jesus responded to this young man and told him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Which ought to teach us, one of the many things that this ought to teach us is the kingdom of God, as Luke tells us. We might turn over there a little later, but the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, it tells us there that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, for the kingdom of God is within you. And so he was telling him, you're not far from reaching a point where you're really seeing, feeling, and knowing when you acknowledge that God, that we're to love God with our whole being, with our whole soul, with all of our might, and to love our neighbor. He says, you're not far when you get there from the kingdom of God. So then he goes on in the latter part of this 12th chapter and talks to them about who Christ is, and then he also goes on and notes to the fact that Jesus was sitting in verse 41. I'll skip across some things there because we were talking about in between there he's talking to his disciples about the fact that there are those that sometimes seek He talks about the scribes and the Pharisees were seeking the chief seats, and they loved the salutations in the marketplaces and the synagogues and the uppermost feasts. But he says, but they did also devour the widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. And these shall receive the greater damnation. And we talked last Sunday at least some, about the fact that, putting on a big show, the scribes and the Pharisees were all about show, but not necessarily about really doing a lot. They were go around, make big prayers, try to put on a big show about how religious they were, and all the time they're over here taking away the last penny the widows got. And so Jesus then, it says there in verse 41, sat against the treasury, and he was watching the people put their money in. I can almost see it, can't you? You think about the pictures you've seen of the old temple there in Jerusalem, and Jesus is just casually sitting on the Creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is just casually sitting over there watching people make their donations. And as he does, he says, there was a certain widow, and she threw in verse 42, she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, and the picture I get again is, hey guys, come here. You gotta see this. You gotta see this. I want you to see this and what's going on here. And he says, verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more than they all which cast into the treasury, for they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So she didn't cast in monetarily as much as others. But Jesus said she gave more than them because she gave all she had. And I'll tell you, I think there's a good lesson to us. Not to say that we shouldn't give. If God's blessed us, we ought to be giving. But you know what? You can give maybe not as much as others. I've heard people maybe use the excuse, well, I don't have as much as other people, so I know my little dab doesn't mean anything. It means a lot to God. Don't withhold what you have because, it doesn't make much difference. It doesn't mean much. God's blessed you. You give back and to Him. And, maybe the other lesson we ought to learn is God's watching. He was watching in that day. He's watching today. He knows what we're doing. And it says as they went out, verse chapter 13 now this morning. And this is talking about, they begin to ask Jesus. Jesus talks to them. They're bragging on the temple. They're bragging on the stones. See all these great buildings. Look at the things that are here. As they're sitting there at the temple. And Jesus informs them that there's not going to be one stone left on another in that place. And we will look across some things from the book of Mark to the book of Luke. To over and maybe even a little bit in the book of Matthew, because I like several things about each one of those various locations there in the scripture and how they go through this, particularly over in Matthew, the very questions that were asked. I think it makes it a very clear distinction, which helps us then understand some of the answers. Also, I would point out to you, as we look through this, more detail in some places than others. Some of it easier to understand than others. I'm not going to tell you I understand it all, but we'll try to go through and look at it some over this morning if we can. So as they went out into the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Look at all these great things. And I'll tell you, today, if we're not careful, we can get to looking around and look at all these great buildings, look at all these things that are being built, whether it's the church, the city, whether it's in our nation or country. And I think maybe one thing that we ought to keep in mind is it's all going to come to nothing one of these days. The things that we think are so great here in this world today will all be brought to an end. But they were looking on the stones, the buildings, and so forth. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives, and over against the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew were there. Sounds pretty normal, doesn't it? If you've gotten used to the things in the Scripture, there was Peter, James, John, and maybe sometimes Andrew were those that seemed to be around Jesus more closely. And Mark records that they were there with him, and they went to him and asked him, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, if you'll hold your hand in Mark chapter 13 and turn back over real quickly to Matthew chapter 24, we'll just take a look again some of these same events that are laid out in Matthew 24. Verse 2, he says, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall, and I want you to notice particularly, there's three questions that are being asked. It's not just one question. It's not just talking about one time. But he's telling them, they've said, look at all these stones, look at all these buildings, look at this great city. And he says, I tell you, there shall not be one stone left upon another. Now they come to him and say, tell us, when shall these things be? Question number one, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Question number two, and the end of the world. And so they've asked three distinct questions here, and probably one of the great challenges for Bible scholars is to read through the answers as laid out by these various writers and separate the answers to each one of the questions, because they don't always flow chronologically from one to the other, and especially in each one of the accounts. And I'll say particularly here in Matthew, it's a little bit more difficult to sort through, at least for me. And so if you'll go back then to chapter 13 of Mark, and we may now go between Mark 13 and Luke 21 a little bit to try to get some of the answers. But Jesus answering them said unto them, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Today, we still have various people coming in various names. Some people down through the ages have claimed to be the Messiah and the prophets. There are those, as we get into looking at the answers that Jesus gives here, there have been many prophets that have come through the ages claiming to supersede the teachings of Christ. Some of them have founded new religions, which we now, one in particular, causing havoc across the world today by bombings and so forth, but claim to have a revelation that exceeds or supersedes, if you want to say, some of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And people believe that. They also take and try to teach that Christ was just going to be a prophet or was a prophet and that this man was also a prophet and his prophecy supersedes Christ's prophecy. So you begin to get a lot of things taught there, and I think even more and more as we look at it, they also believe that Christ will come back again. Much like the, I say in some ways, like the Christian religion, but they also believe that that he'll come back to actually kill the Jews and so forth during that day. So you got to realize, as we separate, there are many prophets that shall come, many teachers that have come. There are those that have come and founded new religions, and we'll just say some headquartered in this country in various places that claim to have new revelation and new teaching. So Jesus, I think, is warning us, even in this day, as he's standing there looking at the temple. He says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not yet should not be yet. Today, I can go back and read through history. There are many, especially religious history, and you'll find that there have been many down through the ages that thought when World War I came, well, here's the war that's going to end all wars. This Christ, the coming of Christ is just around the corner. There were some religious groups that were teaching that Christ is going to come in the early 1900s. And, of course, those we know how good their prophecy was, and looking back, then comes along World War II. Again, it's the end of the world. They're looking for Christ to come immediately after these things. And as we began to look at this, Christ in his teachings here in both in Mark, and if we turn over to the book of Luke, he says there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. And he says, but the end is not yet. He says these are just signs of things that are going on, things that are telling you to be prepared for the day that lies ahead. Let's turn over, if we can, real quickly to Luke chapter 21, and we may get back over to Luke 17 a little bit in there with that. But if you turn over to Luke 21, he says again, if we look at verse 5, starting there, it says, "Some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come when the which there shall not be what left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Now, again, same basic questions that are recorded, Matthew, Mark, Luke, but just a little bit different explanation of what's being asked. And so he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Don't be deceived. Well, I'm telling you, this gets into a whole, into my mind, there's a whole lot of places I could go right now with all this. But I think if we look at this and look at it objectively, we're going to have to say that there are people that are teaching today. We were in a memorial service yesterday, and heard some teaching. There are those that absolutely believe that Christ is going to come back and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. Jesus said, "If any man say that I am the Christ, the time that when you shall hear," let's go. I got to go back above that, haven't I? When they asked him, says, "Take heed, be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. The time draweth near." He says, "Go ye not therefore after them." Don't be deceived when somebody says that that Christ is here. Lo, he's here. Lo, he's there. He says, don't go after them. Why? Because he's not coming back that way. And the Bible tells us that. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we go into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or if we go here into the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and we'll get to some of this as we read through this, he says his coming is going to be like the lightning. It's going to come out of the east to the west. It's going to be a shining light coming that's going to take, and his whole pretext or context here is to tell us, here's some things you ought to know and be looking for, because these things are going to tell you that my time is near. He also tells us, no man knows the day and the time or the hour. So we're not going to be able to sit here and say, well, it's going to happen on this year, this time, this day. We can sit here and talk about, as we have in maybe a year ago, and talk about the spring feast, how they predicted the coming of Christ in the spring time of the year to come as our Passover. We can talk about the fall feast, where it talks about the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles and all of those feasts that take place in the Jewish life in the fall, which seem to kind of point that Christ is going to come in that time of the year. But no man knows the day, the hour, the time, the exact event, known only to the Father. Christ said it wasn't even known to him. And there's a whole realm of teaching that we could go into. You say, he and the Father are one, yes, but he depicts to us that Jewish wedding ceremony where the bridegroom didn't know what time the Father was going to say that the house was complete enough for the son to go get the bride and bring bring her back home. And so it was known only to the father. The trumpets were going to blow. The community would be made aware. And he would go and come and fetch his bride and bring her home. And I'll tell you, there's so much, such a great picture there of Christ coming to get his bride, to get the church. And that, I'm going to paint that and say the church, the broad church, not individual churches and so forth, but all those that make up the bride of Christ out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe on the face of the earth. So as we look at these things, again, we'll turn back in here to Luke chapter 21, where he says, you know, if somebody says there's Christ, he says, don't you believe him? Don't go chasing after them. But he says, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. You know, today, I think what God would have us to do, we're sitting in the midst of a time today. Sounds, you know, okay, we're not living in the days of World War I. We're not living in the days of World War II, which you go back and watch and think, you know, I think about Brother Charles and others, that my uncles and others that were fighting in all those conflicts, and what all they saw, what all they heard, and what all they experienced, and how it was for families at home whose sons and husbands and loved ones and relatives were all fighting in the war, and they were here, and there was a time of anxiety and a time of concern. And he looks at us and tells us, when you shall hear of wars and commotions. Today, what we have more is a commotion, wouldn't you say? We've got commotions today. We got trouble going on everywhere. Things happening everywhere in our nation and abroad. And he says, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet, or not by and by. So he says, it's going to happen. You're going to see this. The world's going to have trouble and trials and tribulations. Jesus told his apostles that before he left. And he says, they said unto him, then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation. Nation and kingdom against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, or diverse places across the world. Today, every time I hear that there's been another big earthquake, maybe it's because communication is so much better today, that we know so much more about these things. But there's, you know, whether there's one in Sri Lanka, or whether there's one in Ecuador, or whether it's some other place in the world, big earthquakes taking place all the time, tsunamis taking place, destruction taking place. Jesus said that there will be great earthquakes in diverse places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights. You know, I can imagine the people during the Dust Bowl days of Oklahoma and so forth looked at the time that was going on then and said, well, it must be the Lord's coming back now, you know. No doubt that he's right around the corner. There's famines taking place in the world all the time, somewhere, someplace. He says there'll be famines and pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs shall be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you. Okay, so now he begins to say, talk to them about what's going on now. He first paints a picture out there that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be pestilences and famines and all types of things going on. But he says, before all this takes place, he says, they shall lay hands on you, persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and to the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for testimony. So, well, we don't have to go back and read too much history. We can read in the Bible and some of the historical accounts out there how these apostles, James and John and Peter, the apostle Paul and the other apostles were persecuted. They came to them. And in fact, I think it's kind of interesting as we look through this, because there's details of what Jesus says about how they would be treated that even the Bible doesn't tell us, and I have no doubt it was it's true. You know, we got Jesus's words right here telling us these things. If we turn again back over to Mark chapter 13, he tells us again, nation will rise against nation, verse 8. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, to synagogues, to be beaten. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, and for a testimony against them. So you know, can you, I think particularly about the Apostle Paul being brought before the kings and before the rulers during that day. And we have a record of it. And he says, you're going to be brought before them as a testimony against them. Not so that they can hear your testimony, but you're going to go up there. And Paul, you remember Paul's discussion before Agrippa. And he tells Agrippa, I know that you know these things. But you won't follow after them, basically, is what Agrippa gives the famous line, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, to be a follower and of these things. And so he says, you're going to be brought before councils and kings for my sake and a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. I can go back. In fact, Brother Adam's been going over the book of Acts here on Wednesday night. I always think it's kind of interesting to go in there. And I'm going to do that real quickly just for you. And again, I'm not saying this is the fulfillment of this. I think it's something that we ought to pay attention to when we're studying the Word of God. If we turn over to Acts chapter 2, it tells us there about this day of Pentecost. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, chapter 2, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, that, of course, that's talking about the apostles. They were together. They were all gathered together in Jerusalem like the Lord had commanded them to be. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. There were people there out of many more places than what you might normally think of that were gathered together in Jerusalem that day. And the gospel was declared that day, and the gospel went forth that day. Do I think that's fully what's being under consideration in Luke 21? Maybe not, because I do believe that Christ had in mind that the gospel is going to go around this world that we're living in. I fully could go back and look at probably historical records and say there were Jews there out of devout men out of every nation, but you're probably not going to find men that were there from China. You're probably not go find anybody that was there from the South Sea Islands or other places that we could scatter. I don't think there were any there from South America that were there at Jerusalem that day, but there were many, many nations represented there that day. And so the gospel began that day to go out to many, many nations. Today, with all the communications that we have in this world, with all the satellites and all the radios and TVs and books and printed news and so forth, the gospel has no doubt gone out in many, many places. I don't think by that it means that every single person is going to hear the gospel. I do believe it talks about the nations of this world, and I'd say in the day and age that we're living in, the gospel has no doubt gone out into to all the nations of this world, and peoples and tongues and tribes. And so as we look at this today, no doubt it's gone out in many places. And so he says, they'll lay hands on you. She'll turn to you for testimony. I got to make sure I'm back into to the right place that we were. And he says, and it shall turn to you for testimony. Maybe I should go back to, where was I at, 13? Yeah, 13. And he says in verse 10, he says, the gospel must first be published among all nations. And when they shall lead you and deliver you up, and take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. He's telling his apostles, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to speak. God will give you what you need. Don't premeditate what kind of speech you're going to give to what king. And unfortunately, some of our ancestors have taken that to get up and say, well, you know, you're not even supposed to think about what you're going to preach. God will give it to you, you know, at the very time. I'm going to tell you, it's the most foolish thing ever taught in the world, because study, thought, concentration should be given to what's going to get up and be taught to God's people, okay? But he was telling them in their day, I think that was a special unction of the Spirit he was giving them and telling them, Don't you worry about what you've got to say to this king or to this magistrate or to this church official that's maybe going to try to persecute you. God will give you what you need at that hour. But he wasn't giving that to us, to the modern. In fact, let's turn over. We could turn over real quickly just to throw this fact in. The Apostle Paul writes to the young preacher and says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He's telling the young preacher, study. Think about these things. Think about what you're going to preach. Get up and give a deliberate message about what God's word tells you. But to these men, he says, don't worry about it. You're going to have enough to worry about. I think that there's going to be enough going on around you that you don't need to be concerned about what you're going to speak. God's going to give it to you in that day. So he says, now the brother, now this is where I thought it was interesting, maybe a little more interesting for me than normal. But he says, now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So I think he's giving them a little bit of warning, you know, that many of them were going to be betrayed by brothers and sisters and fathers. And there's several warnings about that, I think, all throughout Jesus' teachings, that there are going to be those that are going to stand against you because you believe in Christ. You've turned away from the old Jewish religion. They're going to betray you, going to turn you in. We could even look at the Apostle Paul going and rounding up Christians maybe in his day and coming back and giving his word or his testimony against them to be put to death in Jerusalem. This was a man who God later changed to become one of the greatest preachers, teachers, apostles, and founders of the New Testament church, but in his days of being Saul of Tarsus, did many wicked things to the early Christian church. And so I guess that gives us thought and pause for a couple of different reasons to go to say that, you know, God can take even the vilest hearts and turn them toward him and turn them into his followers. I don't know how many of y'all have read in the news this week, but I thought it was interesting. It says that in Europe, while we read much about ISIS and we read much about terror attacks and things that are happening over there and how the Muslim culture, which is vastly different from the European or American cultures, and I'm not even talking necessarily then in the realms of Christianity, but the way they treat women and so forth, and the types of things, abuse and rape and things that are taking place in Europe are widely documented. But maybe what you haven't read is that over the last year, I think this was in Germany or maybe in Belgium, but it was talking about that thousands of Muslims have converted to Christianity, that the old empty churches over there are now being filled once again and being used once again by Muslims that are converted to Christianity. I say that to give us and say, we look around and say that, these people are vile and wicked, but you know what? God can get a hold of their heart. God can change their hearts. And having people there that have delivered a gospel message to them has somehow touched their heart. And we say, well, how did that happen? I don't know. But I can tell you, it's a wondrous and glorious thing that the people who have abandoned Christ in Europe suddenly have these vile immigrants coming in. And they're hearing, many of them are hearing a gospel message and converting to Christianity. You're not going to hear that on the evening news, probably from the local cable channels or anything like that. But he tells us here it's going to come to pass when these things, again, there in Mark, and I did let my Bible place slip while I'm talking, but there in the book of Mark, in chapter 13, he says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." You know, there's a salvation just by continuing to stay in the things of Christ. In spite of what we see going on in the world around us today, there's a deliverance, a salvation for God's people by standing firm in the things of God's word. God will take care of take care of us. Does that mean that we're not going to die or that we might not be put to death for our beliefs? I don't think it does. The greatest men that me and you could probably think of, the apostles, were put to death because they stood by the teachings and beliefs in Jesus Christ and continued to stand for it, even in the face of the persecution of the world of that day. So it doesn't guarantee us those things, but I'll tell you what, God will deliver you. I love to think about the story of the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel, who would not bow down to the king during the day when he wanted them to pledge that he was God, and they said, "Well, we're going to throw you into fiery furnace," and they looked at him and told him, says, "O king, God, our God will deliver us from you," and I think they had no doubt that God would deliver them out of that fiery furnace whole and healthy. Or he was going to deliver them home, but either way, they were going to be delivered from that old king. And I'll tell you, that's the hope that the child of God, the Christian, has today. In spite of what we see going on around us, God is going to deliver us, my friends, whether it's here in this time world that we live in, or whether it's by taking us home to be with him in glory. There's a deliverance for the child of God in him. So he goes on and talks about, and we'll try to go on through here through Mark 13. He says, "And when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not," you say, "Well, what is that talking about?" Well, there's at least a couple of events historically recorded talks about the abomination of desolation. Do I believe that there's more than one event? Historically, I can tell you there's already at least two events where this abomination of desolation has taken place. And I don't know, was his warning to the people of in Daniel talking about to the people of AD 70 or to our generation? We'll have to watch and wait and see. It's about all I can tell you. I'm probably not smart enough to tell you that, but I can tell you this. If you go back and read the book of Daniel, you're going to find a very precise prophecy of what was going to happen between Daniel's day. And in Daniel's day, which is the 500 to 400 B.C. era, you're going to find from Daniel's day into the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, there is a very precise prophecy laid out in the book of Daniel talking about there was going to rise about, you know, well, y'all bear with me because there's a lot here. So, well, I'll go see how quick I can go through some of this. But he was very precise about the fact there were several kingdoms that were going to rise up. He tells us in more than one dream interpretation, more than one prophecy in there, that there was going to be a Babylonian kingdom, which was existing at that time. There was also going to be a Medo-Persian kingdom that was going to rise up after that. That the Medes and the Persians were going to be superseded by the Greek kingdom. And he portrays these as the head of gold, the body of silver, the legs of brass, and the brass and clay mixed together that were making up the various empires. And he describes those to us, the Babylonian, the Mede and Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman Empire that was going to be rise up. And he tells us, I believe, in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, that there was going to come, during the time of that fourth kingdom, there was going to be a rock that was going to come up, and it was going to crush and destroy that fourth kingdom, that being the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which was going to come and eventually cause the downfall of the very Roman Empire that was existing. Okay, so as he begins to give further detailed explanation of that Greek kingdom, he tells us over there in about chapters 10, 11, so forth in there in the book of Daniel, that third kingdom was going to be divided between four different people, and it's the Seleucians and so forth that were raised up during that day that were of the Greeks and the followers of Alexander the Great. Great. After Alexander died, the kingdom was divided up between his four generals. And one of the descendants that happened from that was Antiochus Epiphanes, which came in there, and he was a guy that was conquered in Jerusalem. And when he did, he hated the Jews so bad and despised them so bad, he went and took pig's blood and poured it on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. That was described as the abomination of desolation, how that somebody who would hate God so much and hate the Jewish religion so much that he would actually go into the temple and defile it with pig's blood. During A.D. 70, when the Roman emperor came in and conquered Jerusalem, and that's when the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem was torn down so that not one stone was left upon another. In fact, we can look over there today. And some of the studying that I've done on these things, and boy, time sure flies when you're having fun, right? And some of the study that we've done today, and I think I've mentioned this in the past, a lot of people try to teach us today that the Wailing Wall over there where they in Jerusalem, where they put their prayers and they put their little roll them up, fold them up, stick them in the cracks in the wall and all this stuff, that it's a part of the wall of the temple. But many people today believe that that was actually a wall of the Roman compound, which was next to the area of the temple there in Jerusalem. And that this Roman, so that this wall that's left there was not part of the wall and temple that Jesus was looking at, because when Jesus said there would not be one stone left upon another, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, there's not one stone left upon another. And so today, as we look at that, you know, just goes to show how deception can be carried forth a lot of times. And, you know, let's stop and think about this logically for a minute, if we can. The Jewish people of that day were dispersed abroad, right? Let's go about 300 or 400 years down the road from the time of A.D. 70. Jews have been scattered to various nations. Very few descendants that have been left there in Jerusalem, if any, that remember what the old city looked like, right? Where was the temple? Well, we think it was up on this hill over here. Right? But I don't remember for sure. My daddy never told me. My granddaddy never told me. And nobody. But I think this was where it was. And there's a wall still standing here. That must have been part of it. Right? Well, now fast forward to 200 or 300 more years. Or 300 or 400 more years. Or 1,000 years. And you begin to see how people don't really know exactly where it was. And the valleys that are over there, some of them were filled in. Dirt was drug off the hill, the Temple Mount, and drug down in to fill in some of the valleys. And the city doesn't even look like it did during the days of Jesus. Exactly. You know, it's similar, but not exact. And so, as we look at these things, he says, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them be in them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." So we have one fulfillment of this, the temple being defiled by the blood of foreign animals, animals that were not the animals that the Jews sacrificed, and the temple altar being defiled by one of the descendants of Alexander, one of the generals and descendants from Alexander the Great that carried on the kingdom. But then it happened again in A.D. 70. There's historical record that in A.D. 70, when the Roman general Titus came in, one of the things that they did after they had encircled the city of Jerusalem and put it to siege for months and months and years in order till it finally fell, that they went in there and they defiled the temple. They tore it down. They scattered the stones everywhere because not only had they lost many people, but they'd been there for months and months and years. They began to hate the Jewish people during that time and destroyed them there on that mount. So he says, when you see these things, flee to the mountains. There was a warning given to the children of Israel that day saying, when you see the armies, and we could turn back over, I guess, to the 21st chapter of the book of Luke and begin to look at these things a little bit closer. But he says, let's dive in. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 21. He says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then shall you know that the desolation thereof is nigh. It's near. It's close. When you see armies encircle Jerusalem, well, we know armies encircled Jerusalem during the days of A.D. 70, during the time of the Roman general Titus. He says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out away from that city. And let them that are in the midst of it depart. And let them that are in this countries that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. During the course of this, we've talked about the fact that God said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathered together chicks, but ye would not. On this generation shall all the blood of the prophets and of Christ be brought to bear on that generation, and it was. The Jewish people weren't totally annihilated, but Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were cast out of their land because of their rebellion against God, their rejection of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the prophets. All of those things happened during that day. And he says, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon all this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. I'm going to stop there because of the time, and because if we carry on into the rest of this, it'll just carry us that much further. We'll be here. We'd be here till sometime in the middle of the afternoon trying to go through the rest of this. So I'll stop right there. I'll say this. I think many people look at this and look hopefully, I guess, in one respect to the fact that maybe the time of the coming of Christ is drawing near for me and you. Why? Because it says Jerusalem will be trodden down till the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Well, Jerusalem was trodden underfoot by the Gentiles very continuously from the time of A.D. 70 till about 1948. When the nation of Israel was reestablished over there, and now predominantly, you'd have to say, a Jewish people are back in the land of Israel once again, living and abiding, and hopefully one of these days turning back to the Messiah, back to Jesus Christ, and looking to Him as one to worship and to adore. But so we see these times have come to an end, and I think as we look at this, today, there are many. I don't know that I can prove this, but will there be one more abomination of desolation that takes place that we should be watching and warning and looking for? Possibly. And as we look at that, I hope God's people, I hope we as a people would be well informed if the time comes and we see a temple being rebuilt over in Jerusalem again. That we would take warning and say, surely God is drawing near once again. So it's time for us to not say it's going to happen this month, this year, this time. But when shall these things be? What is the sign of thy coming? And what are the signs of the end? God gives us all these answers scattered throughout Luke and Mark and Matthew, that we can have some understanding of when these things shall be. We know that the temple, not one stone was left upon another. That occurred in A.D. 70. But when shall the time of Jesus Christ coming be? We can see and look over there and see that it's going to be like lightning proceeding out of the east and going to the west. We can see other things that are laid out there for us. Let us know the times and the seasons and be aware. Jesus goes on to give them a parable. I'm trying to wrap this up. He goes on to give them a parable and says, you know what, when you see the fig leaves coming out in the springtime of the year, you know the time of the figs is right around the corner. He equates that to the things that he's just told them. He says, when you see these things, you should know that the time is near. So may God bless us to have some understanding of these, be aware of the times that we're living in, not be terrorized or afraid, because whether we live or whether we die, we're Christ. We belong to Him. And so if we live here and we serve Him, glory be to God. if we die and we go home to be with him forever and ever, glory be to God. So may God bless you is our prayer.